And the Lord bless you. I have a couple of announcements to make. Rumor going around that I had a birthday party. Yeah, I did. It was quite spectacular. It was incredible. When I got hit in the eye with the softball, I knew that my wife was planning something, okay? Yeah. How many of you get wind of the parties that are going on in your house? You know, they try to keep it a secret, but they can't. Yeah, well, I tried, my wife tried, and I caught an email. So I didn't say anything, and after I got hit with the baseball and spent a couple days in the hospital and missed Thanksgiving and all that, I figured we're good to go. That, you know, whatever she planned had passed, and therefore I didn't have to worry about it anymore. So I forgot all about it. And then she comes up with this crazy scheme of trying to help a couple of our drama students doing a film that they're doing, and she brings me down to the school. And I'm just babbling like an idiot now, I realize, you know, because I thought the guy was serious. And the kid was probably thinking, man, this guy talks a lot about nothing. And so the door opened, and I was absolutely stunned. I was absolutely stunned. So, you know, what goes around comes around, Sherry. I'm going to embarrass you completely this whole year of 2017 in all of my sermon illustrations, okay? Just want you to know. All right. Anyway, I want to thank you, Belkis. I really want to thank you for the little Charlie Brown picture that you sent me. That was really good. So all of you who participated, thank you. I was very, very honored. It was a very gracious thing to do. All right, now we can move on. I have on the slides here a slide about, there it is, evangelism. Last Sunday, we talked about the need and the priority of discipleship, sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with others. And how it was not a suggestion, it is a command. And to ignore that command is grievous sin to the Lord. So to go beyond just laying that at your feet and then forgetting about it, we're going to have some evangelism classes, How to Share Your Faith, a series put together by Greg Laurie called Tell Me. It's a six-week series. And so that's going to be on Wednesday nights from 7 to 8 o'clock. That's 1 hour a week for evangelism training, if you will. And we do have childcare. It's called Awanas. We have a program for our kids. So I'm hoping that you will make your way out on Wednesday night for that. After the service today, David and Danae, you want to raise your hand? You guys look back there. There you are. Okay. They will be available to talk about Italy. And what's going on back there? And I don't know, did you bring any of your CDs with you? All right. A lot of the songs that she did for the worship set are on that CD. So if for a donation, she will be glad to give you one. And if you don't have any money to donate, she will give you one anyway. So says her papa. Okay? No, she would do it. So good to have you guys here. And Danae is so honored to me to be able to minister with you. And Heather, you too. All right. All right. Well, if we'll stand, please, in honor of God's word. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And a reminder for those of you who were part of the dinner fellowships that we had this last year, there is a meeting for us right after church today in room 209, down the hall, okay, after church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come." All right, let's bow our hearts for prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, and I give you thanks that you have given us instruction about this most holy and sacred ordinance of communion, of your supper. Father, when something is repeated so often, we tend to take it for granted. And when something is done so often over so many years, we even begin to get irreverent. You gave us this precious, most sacred, most holy ordinance to observe, to do so to remember you, but not just a call to mind, Father, but to reconnect with you, to reconnect with one another, to connect with the past, to connect with the future. So today, Father, as we stand before you, let this be a very sacred and holy teaching that reaches deep into our hearts and creates change in the way we see communion and in the way we see ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, Communion, all basically refer to the same thing, doesn't it? The background here is that in the early church, the Lord's Table or the Lord's Supper would be observed at the end of a service, just pretty much like we do it today. They would come, they would have a teaching, they would worship. Then they would break bread, and that would be the signal to go ahead and start the meal. And then after the meal, they would pass the cup, and that would be the end of the service. The breaking of the bread, just like Jesus did in the Passover when he broke the bread before the guys and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And then the common cup would be passed around, and that is the cup of the new covenant, representing his blood that cleanses us from our sins. I want you to notice a phrase that happens a lot that's totally connected for the purpose of communion. Look at it. It's come together. Look at it. You see it in verse 17. You can underline it there. You see it in verse 18. You see it in verse 20. You see it in verse 33, and you see it in verse 34. Now, if your parents are talking to you and they repeat the same thing five times, I think you should take a hint before you get clobbered, right? There's something important about this. The word come together in the Greek is synoukoustai, and it means to bring together. It means to unite. It means to connect together, to connect. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're talking about the connection between God and man and the connection between man and man. If you happen to see me at the mall with my wife, which really would be rare, we don't go to the mall together. I like to go in direct lines. She likes to meander. I know what store I want to go to. I know what shelf it's on. I get it. I pay for it. There I have shopped. That's not quite the experience Sherry has in mind when she goes shopping. But if you see us at the mall, we're holding hands, you can think that there is some sort of a connection between us. It's an emotional connection. Either that or I am just keeping her from meandering off, okay? If you see us embracing here, perhaps after the service at times, she's probably telling me what I did wrong secretly to myself, or we're having a connection. There's an embracing. There's an emotional, even spiritual connection. I think you get the idea. If you're at Starbucks enjoying a cup of coffee with a friend, you're laughing about the time you pushed your dog down the stairs and he slid down instead of tripping down over every step on his belly. You're laughing together, and that moment you're having a what? A connection with one another. Communion, the Lord's table, is all about connections. Coming together, making connections. We're going to look at four of these connections. We're going to connect the present to the past. We're going to connect the individual to the living God. We're going to connect the individual to the community of believers, and we're going to connect the present to the future. Okay? Wonderful. So let's get busy and look at verses 17 through 22 to see the setting. Okay? Now, when giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Paul, this whole letter is correcting this church for the things that they're doing wrong. All right. There are a few good things he has to say about them, but not much. Most of the stuff that he has to write to them is, guys, you're messing up. And the purpose, of course, isn't to make them feel bad about themselves. You know, he's not really worried about their self-esteem, but he's worried about them worshiping correctly and therefore experiencing God correctly. He's saying here in verse 17, the instructions I'm about to give you are not because I'm overly pleased with you. When you gather as a church community on Sunday morning, it's just not good, y'all. It's just not good. You're gathering for the worse, not for the better. For first of all, when you come together as a church, verse 18, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. They were flaunting their wealth, their knowledge, they were flaunting their position and status in society, and therefore thought that that should carry over into the church. They were broken into divisions and into cliques. Remember the cliques you guys had to deal with in high school? Anybody remember that? Nobody remembers that, right? Yeah, were you in the cool kids club? In my day, we called them the socies, okay? The socials, the ones who were upper crust. They had more money than everybody else. They could go and buy designer stores, and they sort of walked around with their nose in the air. Right? And then on the other end of the spectrum were the stoners. You know what the stoners were? Yeah, a lot of you guys are shaking your head. Yes, okay, I know what crowd you were a part of. The stoners were the ones that hang out on the hill and smoke marijuana and come to class stoned, all right? And they were thought lower class according to the structure. Well, the church was dealing with cliques and divisions like that, though. You guys of my generation remember the song by Sly and the Family Stone called Everyday People. I mean, remember that song? You got it singing off in your head right now. You kids, how are you looking at me like, I have no clue what he's talking about. If it isn't Justin Bieber, I don't know what he's talking about, right? Here, the lyrics to Everyday People kind of describes what the church was like. There's a blue one who can't accept the green one for living with the fat one trying to be a skinny one. There's a long hair that doesn't like the short hair for being such a rich one that will not help the poor one. There is a yellow one that won't accept the black one, that won't accept the red one, that won't accept the white one. And it's different strokes for different folks, and so on and so on, and Scooby-Dooby-Doo. In Christ, that is not even to be hinted at. Do you understand that, guys? There are no class divisions. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another, your acceptance, your receiving one another, your preferring one another, your forgiving one another. Over 89 times in the New Testament, you have that phrase, one another, one another. And it has to do with all of these connections that we are to make with one another. We are to be known as disciples of Christ because of our love. Divisions and factions point to the very opposite. It makes us walking contradictions, or another word for it, a little less pleasant, hypocrites, when we have factions and divisions within the church. Now, you got to think about that next time you begin to complain about other believers in front of non-believers, or even amongst yourselves, because that is the spirit of division. Now, Paul says, because there are factions and divisions among you, verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you might think you're partaking in the Lord's Supper, an agape feast, that's what they called it, a love feast, but that's not what's happening. What's happening is, in verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. In that day, having dinner outside of the home was a very common thing. You might be invited to a dinner party. You might have a dinner celebration at the temple of whatever pagan god they worshipped in the town. And so they brought the way they treated those dinners into the church. The rich people, being very class conscious, would bring their own food and usually had the best cuts because they all could shop at AJ's, all right? The rest of us shopped at Savers and Food City, and we brought what we could. And some of them, most of them, the poor ones especially, brought absolutely nothing because they could afford absolutely nothing. And when the meal would start, this is what the commentaries have taught me, the rich people would just dive in and they would sit with one another. Do you remember in high school, I don't know if you ever had that, you know, you're carrying your tray around in the NPR, right? And you go to sit down and everybody at that table just sort of, they say, ooh, I am not welcome here. And you had to go find someplace else to sit. Well, for the poor people, especially the poor people, after they broke the common bread and ate the bread, that was it for them. They had no other food to eat. And so they'd be just standing around, this is really awkward, and no one seems to really care, and basically it would be humiliating to them. And then to top it off, some of them would fall down drunk, because that's what you did at the pagan feast, you got drunk. And so, you know, I like church, because we drink at church. Give me some of that sacramental wine. And they would fall down drunk. And Paul is saying, man, guys, you got to knock this off. This is not right. Verse 22, he says, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No, I do not praise you. If you want to get drunk and be selfish, do it in your own home. How dare you look down your nose and act like you're superior and embarrass and humiliate your brothers and sisters who have less than you? You think I'm going to praise you for this? I don't think so. You guys are a walking contradiction to what the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, what communion is to be all about. Okay. Get the setting? You get the idea of what's going on there and why he's writing such a harsh comments to them? Now he's going to set them straight of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be all about. It's about connections when you come together. Remember? Connections. When you come together, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He's connecting now the present to the past. He's recalling an evening about 25 years earlier when Jesus was sharing a Passover meal with his disciples. It was the night of his crucifixion, 3 days before his resurrection. Thank you very much. I just wanted to see if you guys were really awake or not. All right, his resurrection, okay? And what they were commemorating that night of that Passover dinner was historically when God brought the Jews liberation from Egypt. You Bible students remember the story, right? They were warned that that evening the angel of death would be visiting the area. And if there wasn't lamb's blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house, then the firstborn would die in that house. So for the angel of death to pass over that house, he had to see the blood of the lamb. Exodus 12 tells us that there should be a perpetual meal commemorating that incredible event and deliverance. And that was to occur until this night. On this night, Jesus was betrayed because on that night, he was the Passover lamb. That's right. Do you remember what John the Baptist said of him in John 1:29? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He became the Passover lamb. Now you connect it. What did you do? Well, you had to take the lamb and you had to slit its throat. You had to drain its blood. You had to collect the blood in a bowl. And then you had to take a hyssop branch, dip it into the bowl, and sprinkle it on the doorpost and on the lintel. Now, hyssop was a very common branch, easy to find and easy to get. It represents faith. Your faith is your hyssop branch, guys, that you sprinkle the blood of Christ over your heart's doorway, so that death passes over you. You get the idea? When you bow your head, when we get ready to come and take the elements, that's one of the things you should be thinking about. The past, the history of it. Why are you doing what you are doing? What is its significance? What is its importance? Now, in verse 24, it says, when he had given thanks, he's talking about the bread. He broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The phrases I want you to focus in on there, on these two verses, or three verses, is my body broken, my blood, new covenant. What he is saying here to the guys is that my death, when he was saying this to the gentleman up in the upper room, it was hours before his crucifixion, just hours, he said, my death is the climactic event that all the history of salvation has been moving towards. I mean, you don't know how monumentous this event is. We have some monumentous events in our lives. I certainly experienced one the other day. But then there's those things in history that just really, really embed themselves into your memory and your heart. Like, do you remember where you were on 9/11? You can remember what you were doing. You remember where you were. Do you remember where you were when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded midair? That was a monumentous event. And some of us who were born back when the earth was still cooling can remember where we were when JFK was assassinated and when Bobby Kennedy was assassinated. Those are big events that are just embedded into our memory. He's saying here to these guys, this moment, this night, the history of salvation is coming to a climax. So remember this. This is a special, important, sacred night. Tonight, something fantastic is about to happen. We're going to be delivered, but not like the Hebrews were delivered in Egypt. He's saying, I'm not going to just deliver you from this or that social, economic, or emotional problem. Those are just partial problems. Those are just symptoms of a greater illness. Tonight, I'm going to deal with that greater illness. I'm going to deal with the disease that's been causing the symptoms of emotional and social and economic problems. I'm going to deal with that disease that has been causing these symptoms all throughout history. I'm going to deal with sin and death itself. Wow. Talk about getting past the symptoms and going straight to the root of the problem. This is the night unlike all other nights, and that's why the table is unlike any other table. So we should not even be thinking about treating it as a mundane, irrelevant ritual. There's no way we should be disrespecting the table of the Lord. When we come to the table at the end of the service, remember, there is a direct connection to what occurred that special night. Meditate on that when you bow your head and you partake of the elements. Okay, so that's the connection to the past. Let's move now to the connection with God. This is where God becomes accessible. Notice it says in those phrases, in those verses, this is my body. This is my blood. Eat and drink. Now remember, and that evening, he was holding what when he said, this is my body? He was holding bread. And then when he broke the bread, what did he do? He gave each person a piece of that bread, or they tore a piece from the common loaf, okay? And then when he held up the cup, what did he say? This is what? The wine of the new covenant, or this is my blood, all right? And each drank it. They held the cup in their hand and drank it. Do you see what's happening there? Giving them his body to touch, giving his cup, the cup to drink. They are now communing with God on a higher level. God has become accessible. Not just some cosmic force that's out there, a real person in real time communing with you. That's why we evangelicals stress so much the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship. We have a hard way to describe it any other way. I have acquaintances who adopt Christianity as their worldview, as their religion, but it's just their religion among everybody else's religion. And then I have these same people wondering why they have no power in their life. They have no transformation of their character. Why their relationships are falling apart. Why life seems to fall apart for them and there's no hope. That's the thing that drives them crazy, is that there's no peace and there is no hope. And it's because there's no personal relationship. Personal relationship. You've got to know him personally. Turn to John 6, verse 53. Gives us a little more light about what it means for God to become accessible. Now remember, in the upper room, Jesus handed out the elements, the bread and the wine, for the disciples to ingest, to become part of them. Now, in John 6:53, there is an allusion here to that very evening. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. All right. If you are the common Joe average disciple listening to this conversation, what are you thinking? Did he just go off the deep end, guys? What in the world? It sounds gross. Eat his flesh, drink his... Are you serious? Verse 60, he says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Is this turning you off, guys? Is this grossing you out? Now pop down to verse 63. It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, it's not about eating literal flesh or drinking literal blood. It's about the words that I speak to you. They are spirit and they are life. Okay. You guys might remember a verse in John 15. It said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. Unless you abide in me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And then he just tells us there that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is abiding in him. And then he says, my words are spirit and they are life. So if it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing, then we eat and feed on him and drink him in when we do what? Study the word and apply the word to our lives. Okay? That's eating and drinking. So that means then, when we come to the table, what we are taking are elements that are symbolic to remind us that God is accessible now and we can have a personal relationship with him whereby we can talk to him and he will talk to us through his word, having a conversation and a relationship. Eating the body, drinking the blood, it's a metaphor, but it's more than a metaphor. It is a very spiritual mystery. As you eat and drink, there is a digestive process that takes the nutrients from food that is absorbed into the blood and taken into the cells of the body, and it gives you life and strength and energy. There is an assimilation of spiritual nutrients as you feed on his words, as you drink in his words, as you metabolize into your very being his life. Through his precepts, through his principles, through his promises. That's abiding in him, and it transforms your life. And I should be hearing an amen from somebody out there right now, because you've experienced it. The Lord's table is not just about believing and giving mental assent to a historical event. It's about abiding. It's about remaining in him. It's about a union with him, a common union. That's where we get what? The word communion. That's right. Now, people argue over the nature of this connection. There is one view that says that Jesus is speaking literally here. This is my body, right? And this is my blood. Well, no. That's bread, okay? So if he's not talking literally, then he must be talking symbolically, okay? And that's what we believe, that he was talking symbolically. Now, what triggers this common union, though, is the communion when we remember. Look at verses 20 and 4 and 25. There are two phrases there. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Remembrance. Well, what do you think of when you think of the word remember? You know, I can't even remember my phone number. I can't remember where I put my keys, okay? There was somebody I was talking to today. I can't remember who they were. You just want to recall to mind where you put your keys and who you were talking about, right? But that just doesn't do the word justice in the Greek. The power that it has, the word remember, means to have an awakening of the mind to the person of Christ. An awakening of the mind. Aha moment. Wow, I get it. Did you do that in your algebra class sometime when all of a sudden the formula became, oh, the letters represent a number. I get it now, I think. And the same letter always represents the same number. I never could understand that. Remember, have awakening of the mind, a revival of thought. Timothy Keller, he explains it this way. He says, let's take the word remember and break it down like this. To remember would be the opposite of dismember, okay? What do you think of when you hear the word dismembered, right? Right. Dennis got in a fight with Sherry, and she dismembered him. All right. What are you thinking of? Well, I got body parts laying around all over the place, right? Though she be little, yet she be mighty, right? Well, then the opposite of that would be to put it all back together again, which would be remember. The word cell, re, in the Latin, means back again. Member, well, part of your body. So to take your body, put it back together again. To what? Connect it again. So when we come to the table, we are doing what? We are remembering, we are reconnecting with Christ. What's dismembered us from Christ? Come on, that three little words, letters. Sin. Sin has dismembered us. So we come to the table to remember with him. A lot of us remember our past and reconstruct memories of things that cause you anxiety, regret, despondency, and sorrow. Is that not true? Had one of those thoughts on the way to church today. I didn't mean to be thinking about it, but something I did stupid in the past. And as I relived the event, I winced. You ever do that? Were you just driving around, you know, you're just looking like you go, ugh. Well, what's wrong with you? Did you just have a gas bubble? No, I just remembered a stupid thing I did about 20 years ago. I just relived it again. And what does that do to me? Well, it's a bad experience, and I'm taking that bad experience and letting it hang on to my life because I start dwelling about it. You do that. You start thinking about it, what you could have done differently, and so on. And it doesn't change anything. It just makes you feel terrible and awful. Here at the table, we are remembering Christ so we can remember remember with Christ by appreciating, reverencing his sacrifice that freed us from that. Because no matter how many times you have a wincing experience, Romans 8:1 is still true. And it's still in the Bible. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation, okay? So if the enemy is planting those seeds of wincing in your heart, you can go back to that verse. And then you can come today to the table and remind yourself and reconnect with Christ that the blood was given to wash all of that away. When you think about it, when you learn from his word the purpose of his sacrifice and the benefits you derive from his sacrifice, you realize that without parallel, we are prized and highly valued. When you come and you take that cracker and you take that little cup of juice, it's the body and the blood of Christ to remind you that you're reconnecting to the second person of the Trinity. You are reconnecting to God the Son, the one who created you and loves you beyond reason. And that should affect the way you think about yourself. You are prized and highly valued. Sometimes us teachers in school have to deal with kids who have an over-exaggerated sense of themselves. They come in and they walk in as they own the place, all right? I mean, you're only 9 years old. How much of this place can you actually own, all right? But they act like they own it. And the reason they do is because mom and dad have told them that they are the best thing since sliced bread. Sliced bread? Sliced bread. That they could do no wrong. That if there's a problem in the classroom, it's the teacher's fault. Because it surely isn't my child, because you're practically perfect in every way. Now Christ says, this is my child. You are my child, and you are practically perfect in every way. Through the sacrifice that I have given for you, you have my righteousness, and I am working out in your life my goodness. Isn't that awesome? That's awesome. So they're really, I mean, even though you come up, and there may be some sorrow for some sin that you're dealing with, you should walk away rejoicing. It should be shaping the way you think of yourself. You need to come to the table to reconnect with that truth. It needs to become part of you. You need to digest it, to drink it in, to feed on it. It needs to shape the way you think. All right. We've connected the past. We've connected to God. Now let's connect to the community. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Wait a minute, what about Romans 8:1, right? What constitutes eating and drinking in an unworthy manner? We'll read on. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And here it is, this is what constitutes drinking and eating in an unworthy manner, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, what does that mean? If you have an NIV version, it reads like this. If you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. What were they doing, guys? Remember in the setting, what were they doing? They were being indifferent to one another. They were being callously indifferent to one another. They were into their own little world, their own little faction, their own little clique, and they were not discerning that all y'all are part of the body of Christ. All of us are part of the body of Christ. Therefore, we need to be concerned about one another. We need to care for one another. The honoring of the body of Christ, that's the heart of the gospel. We are saved by faith. We're not saved by works. You come in here and you're sitting there and you're eating your honey-baked ham. Well, I don't know if they would do that, but you're eating your meat before everybody else. And you're doing that thinking, well, it's because I'm a good person, because God blesses good persons. I got a good job. I'm making good money. And I can buy good things. I'm rich and good, you know. So that's just my life, and I don't really care about you. I'm indifferent to whatever you're going through. You are trying to get saved by your works. You're trying to promote your own righteousness. God says you don't do that. Because at the cross, the ground of at the cross is all level. And there's no one higher and no one lower. Everyone at the foot of the cross is equal. The Corinthians were divided on a number of issues. Morality, theology, personalities, who should be in charge, who has the best spiritual gifts, and on and on. And they despised each other. They despised each other. Yeah, that's a strong word, isn't it? Despise. You know, somebody came up to you and said, hey, how you doing, Anastasia? It's good to see you. No, I despise you. I just want you to know that. Well, what? That's not going to make her feel really, really good, unless she doesn't care about me. Well, he's an idiot anyway, and just walk off. They despised each other. They treated each other unkindly, disrespectfully, and indifferently. I don't see a lot of unkind behavior amongst our believers here at this body, or disrespectful behavior. But I wonder about the indifference, because you can't see that on the outside. That's an inward attitude, where you're really not concerned about others who are in the body of Christ. And I think that shows itself when you see the calls come out, like, you know, we got kids that need to know the Lord and you need to come, please give your time. But you can't, because you're really not really worried about them. They'll be fine. They'll take care of themselves. When in essence, you know, that'd be part of the sacrifice that we could give back to the Lord that would honor him and bless our kids. I think indifference is one of those things that we have to look out for. They were part of the same church. They were eating in the same room, but they were miles apart. You ever had that experience? You know, you could be in the same room with somebody, but you guys, you know, everybody's home, but the lights aren't on. They're gone. They're far, far apart. And the stench of their attitudes was reaching heaven, and there was no amount of Glade or Febreze or Lysol going to cover it up before the Lord. He's pretty strong here. And that's why Paul says this is where you need to examine yourself before you come to the table. Notice what it says. Go back to verse 28. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. Whoever eats the bread, drinks the cup, verse 27, of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So, since that's the truth, examine yourself. Examine yourself to see and to make sure that you do not eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner. If you're copying an attitude, if there is someone that you're not speaking to, if you're harboring a grudge against, if there's someone you will not forgive, someone you will not apologize to, someone you are so bitter against that you hope bad things happen to them, then you will eat and drink in an unworthy manner. You may be saved by grace, but you're not living it. You're a walking contradiction. You can't hold a grudge against your brother, sister, or even another human being and go before God and celebrate the fact that he's forgiven the grudge that he had against you. That, to God, is a heinous crime. Verse 30, it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Now, I wish I could whitewash this for you. And we could spend a whole sermon or several sermons breaking this down. Really? When you eat and drink of the cup unworthily, it will lead to weakness and sickness and possibly death. That's what the word sleep for means, death. There it is. It's what it says. You got to deal with it. You remember Ananias and Sapphira, you Bible students? Right? What happened to them when they came in as hypocrites? Yeah. Now, will we see them in heaven? I think so. I think they're believers. But they got judged real fast down here. Now, God has not done that, I don't think, lately. At least I haven't seen any of the piles of ashes on the seats sitting out here in front of me. But I can't tell you that some of the illnesses, some of the setbacks that we suffer from are not because we're ignoring what the table is all about. That we're holding grudges, we're holding attitudes. I know for a fact that I have seen people literally die because of bitterness of an unforgiving heart and an unforgiving spirit. And I've seen it take their lives. So there it is. Deal with it as you will. Hebrews 12:6 says that God disciplines the ones he loves. So what do? You stay away. No way I'm going up to that table today. Not now. No. If there's sin in your life, repent. Repent. That's why it says examine yourself. Examine yourself and see if there be any wicked way within you, and then allow the Lord to lead you into the path of righteousness through repentance. Just say, God, look, I know this issue is there. I will deal with it. I want to reconnect with you. And then there you go. You're fine. You don't need to stay away from the table. There are only two types of people who should avoid taking communion. People who are unbelievers, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And those who believe but will not repent of their divisive, sinful attitudes. You will not repent. Don't come up here. Leave it alone. But if you are willing, then repent. The heart of repentance is to have a change of mind. That's what the word means, literally, to change your mind. And then you have a benefit. Look at verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll put in order when I come. So if we judge ourselves, we don't get judged. We avoid his chastening. And that is a good thing. That is a benefit. Now, the last connection I want to show you is the connection to our future. And I won't spend a long time on this. And I purposely took this out of order because I want to finish on this note. Look at verse 26, please. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus is coming back. The Lord's Supper is the great preacher, A.T. Robertson said, a great preacher of the death in Christ, the death of Christ till his second coming. In Matthew's gospel, additional information of this conversation Jesus had with his disciples on that night, in Matthew 26:29, Jesus said, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's our hope, guys. That's our hope. Jesus is a coming. Jesus is a coming. He's a coming again, and we are going to be with him. All right? That's our hope. Now, when I say hope, I don't mean hope like, gee, I hope he's coming back, okay? I hope it's going to be a nice day today. I really hope I win the lottery. That's not what the Word of God means when you read the word hope. When you see the word hope, it means an assured expectation, a certain expectation. Let me give you an example. We're talking, and you say to me, I've got a car payment of $350 coming due this week. My mortgage is due, $1,200 there. Got an electric bill of $280 coming due this week. I have a vet bill of $150 because my kid put the cat in the microwave and had to take it to the vet. And I'm listening to this, and I go, man, how do you hope to pay for all that? Oh, well, I get paid on Friday. How do you hope to pay for it? I get paid on Friday. Do you hope you get paid on Friday? Well, no, I've been working there for 20 years, and for 20 years, every Friday, I've had a paycheck. So that's how I hope to get all these things paid. I have a certain assurance, a certain expectation that I'm going to take care of all these needs because I will be paid on Friday. You get the idea? That's what your Christian hope is. The hope of his return is that certain. You can be that assured of the coming kingdom. Now, turn to Revelation 19. Verse 9, I want to take you to the end of the book so that you know that we all win. We're going to be in chapter 19 and chapter 21, just with a few verses. Verse 9, it says, Revelation 19, 9, he said to me, write, blessed, and that's the word makarios in the Greek, and it means, oh, how happy you are, okay? Or if you're from California, totally stoked, dude. Totally stoked, dude, are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Are you called to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you? Yes, you absolutely are. We've been talking about the Lord's Supper. There is a supper that we're going to have in heaven where Jesus is going to be serving us. Can you get over that? Jesus will be serving us. Blessed are you, stoked are you, if you're called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Now turn over to chapter 21, verse 4. It says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You know, before you go to bed tonight, you need to reread that, okay? And when you get up tomorrow morning, you need to reread that. imprinted on your heart. He's saying that finally the deepest longings of your heart will be completely satisfied. There will be no more emptiness. And if that is assured, can he not take care of your needs today? In Isaiah 41:10, you don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If that's true, what have you got to worry about? Will you allow that verse to come into your heart and settle you down? So, as Timothy Keller says, the cracker, the grape juice, these are just the hors d'oeuvres of our future bliss. The hors d'oeuvres of our future bliss. When we come to the table, we reconnect with the truth. Jesus is saying to us, I'm officially committed to you to get you from here to there. I'm going to close with this little story. And Danae and worship team, come on up. And we can go ahead and turn the lights off in the back there, Les. I often cite some movies that I have seen as popular cultural references that highlight points. I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. If you haven't seen the Lord of the Rings, this might be meaningless to you. But there's a place in The Return of the King where Pippin, who is a hobbit, is standing at the gates of the city, and in comes the great witch king, a demon king. He comes through the city, and he's about to destroy the city, and there's absolutely no chance that that won't happen. Everything and everybody around him is dying. Then off in the distance, he hears the horns of the riders of Rohan. And they've come to the rescue. Now, they are rescued, but during that rescue attempt, the king of Rohan dies. Now, in the book, if you've read the book, The Lord of the Rings, it says this: for the rest of his life, Pippin could never hear a horn off in the distance without bursting into tears. Why? Because every time he heard a horn in the distance, it reawakened the memory of his salvation and the memory of the one who died for him. Okay? Jesus is our horn of salvation. Let's come to the table and remember him. Okay? Shall we stand? I want to invite you now to come to the table and to bow your heart before the King of Kings who died for you. To reconnect to the past of the Passover. To come and connect and embrace the living God. To come, forgive, and reconnect with each other. And come to celebrate the hope, the assured certainty of an eternity in heaven. I want to pray for you if you're struggling with unforgiveness. Let you bow your hearts right now, okay? Father, I lift these precious souls, and you know who they are, who may be struggling with bitterness and anger for past hurts, who choose not to forgive, Father, because of the embarrassment or the pride. And I ask you, Father, to minister to their need right now and let them come to a faith choice in you, to choose to forgive, to choose to ask for forgiveness, so that they might be able to come to the table and reconnect with you and reconnect with that person and be able to do so in a worthy manner. And I want to pray for those who are struggling with emotional, physical, material, and spiritual needs right now. You say, Father, that your grace is sufficient for all things. You say that you will not withhold any good thing from those that love you. You say that you'll provide for everyone's needs through your riches in Christ Jesus. You say that you will keep our hearts and our minds in perfect peace as we stay our minds upon you, as we dwell upon your word. All of this is dependent upon us abiding in Christ and eating and drinking your words, and then walking in obedience so that it can be empowered. I pray as they come to receive communion that you would release that power in their life, Lord God, as they reconnect with you. And finally, I want to pray for those who are here who do not know Jesus Christ. Whatever has been said today, this may be the time that God has called you to come and know him personally. And to you, I'd say, as the people are coming to receive communion, that you would come forward and see me, that I might pray for you and introduce you to your Savior, Jesus Christ. Won't embarrass you, it won't take long, but today's the day of salvation for you, if you would come forward. So, Father, I pray for them. You know who it is that you are seeking to draw to repentance. And I pray, Father, that you would lead them and bring them now. No one can come to the Son unless you draw them. We ask you to draw them, Father. It is not your will that any should perish, but all should be saved. Save now, Father. Save now. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. And everyone who agreed said,